Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. Hi. We all know that eventually the temple will be rebuilt. Here's just another article. This one's from Jerusalem Post. And it's an opinion piece, I guess. So, what is Hamas' greatest fear? That Israel will start to build the temple. One would have hoped that yesterday's unique convergence of Passover, Easter, and Ramadan would have led to a wonderful day of peace and brotherhood in the spiritual capital of Jerusalem. Alas, any dream of religious harmony on a day holy to all three great Abrahamic faiths was shattered by Muslim rioters who turned the Temple Mount into a bloody battlefield hurling stones at Jewish worshippers. This last week. Yes, this was April 18th. So that must have been the Monday after. Palestinian terrorists have been fanning the flames of religious violence in recent weeks as Israelis have been preparing for the Passover holiday observed this week. On Thursday evening, April 8th, the Palestinian terrorists attacked Tel Aviv's busy Dizengoff Square, where mainly secular Israeli young people were crowded at bars and cafes, tragically murdering three Jews in their 20s. Shortly after the deadly massacre, Hamas explained their motive and declared, "The continuing terrorism of the occupation and its crimes attempts to Judaize Jerusalem and to perform sacrifices in the Al-Aqsa Mosque to build its so-called temple during what they call Passover. Against it stands blood and bullets." Through their statement, Hamas exposed their greatest fear, that Israel will start to build the temple. For thousands of years, Jews have been praying for a return to the land of Israel. Over the last century, we have miraculously been restored to our homeland from the four corners of the earth, but are still awaiting the proper time to build the temple. Judaism is incomplete without the temple, and Passover is a prime example, as Deuteronomy makes clear. Quoting from Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6 in their particular translation. "You are not permitted to slaughter the Passover sacrifice in any of the settlements that Hashem, your God, is giving you." Hashem is the name. "But at the place where Hashem, your God, will choose to establish his name." The internet seems to have their own... okay, there we are. "There alone shall you slaughter the Pesach sacrifice in the evening at sundown, the time of day when you departed from Egypt." Hamas is terrified that after close to 75 years of statehood, Israel will begin turning its attention to the place where God chose to establish his name. In fact, each year, more and more Israelis take the dangerous risk of ascending the holy mountain under the hostile guards of Jordanian officials. Palestinian terrorists are getting scared as Jews are getting serious about restoring our Holy of Holies, the site we pray towards every day, and the building we beseech God for repeatedly throughout our liturgy. On a national level, the rebuilding of the temple would be a great humiliation to Palestinian terrorist groups, but on a religious level, the construction of Judaism's third temple would in no way pose a threat to Islam, whose main religious holy sites are in Mecca and Medina. Responsible Jewish, Christian, and Muslim leaders should use this recent wave of Islamic violence to immediately begin discussing practical and peaceful steps for the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount. It could be done without damaging or disrespecting the Dome of the Rock, or Al-Aqsa, as part of a future peace plan between Israel and her Arab neighbors to end the plague of Islamic terror once and for all. During periods of history, Islam had great respect for Judaism's temple in Jerusalem, and one can imagine many potential scenarios in the ever-changing Mideast, where significant segments of Islam could do so once again. Similarly, for many centuries, Christianity looked at the temple with hostility, but as relations between Jews and evangelicals have improved in recent years, some Christians are rethinking their relationship with the temple. I asked John Inarson, the Christian Relations Director of Cry for Zion, a Temple Mount advocacy group, what his thoughts were on the connection between Easter and the temple and the implications for Christians today. "We Christians have often thought that Resurrection Sunday spelled the end of the Holy Temple and God's plan," Inarson explained. "But when we read the Gospels and Book of Acts carefully, the apostles continued to be passionate for God's house in Jerusalem, including Paul. As God is restoring Zion, we need to rediscover our own text with Jewish glasses, and that includes God's temple. With more Christians coming alongside the Jews and becoming passionate about the need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, we have a unique opportunity today. Rather than lamenting the terrible violence that disrupted Passover, Easter, and Ramadan, we must take steps to prevent religious violence from causing further blood to be spilled in the streets of Jerusalem. It's time for peace-loving Jews, Christians, and Muslims to come together and build the house of prayer for all nations. So, as time goes on, there will be increasing pressure or increasing motivation to build a temple, and we know that there will be a temple. It's just, yes.
Now, what was the attitude of the Muslims in regard to the rebuilding of the temple?
No.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. La. That's Arabic for no. Like I said, the article says that that's one of the fears of the Hamas, is that there would be a temple built. And now you have Al-Aqsa, and you'd have the temple. Now you just have Al-Aqsa, so there's only a single. And I think that some of the Muslims think that they need to bring in whatever it is they call the millennium, because they have their own version of it. So
even though they have Mecca and the other one, they want the Jews to have the temple mount.
Right, and supposedly that's where the prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. So
now, what do they plan on doing if the Jews start building a temple?
I don't know what they plan to, but I know that they would attempt to stop the in any way possible. Obviously, if they started to build a temple, it would be just Jews going to the Temple Mount now. They have problems with that. If they see the Jews starting to pray on the Temple Mount, then they cause trouble sometimes.
Well, they don't pray on the Temple Mount. They pray at the wall.
Well, yeah, but some of them would like to pray on the Temple Mount.
Yeah.
And but so they're prevented.
Not allowed.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So it's something that there's a lot of things yet to happen before everything gets started. I mean, you got the Jews coming back into the land. That's not complete, so you can't say. I mean, you can say point to it and say. There's prophecy being fulfilled, but at the same time, it's not fulfilled yet because they're not all back in the land.
Now, in Revelation, the rebuilding of the temple is in the tribulation, not in the church age.
I don't know. I'm not ready to commit to that. I don't know where. We'll see. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
I know they have all the implements,
yes,
and everything. But what I'm aware of, the same with Herman, there is no way that the Palestinians are going to let them build on the Temple Mount unless it's destroyed, and it could be destroyed. And that's where they want to build. They do not want to build.
Well, there are alternate theories. I mean, there are some Jews that say, well, you could put the temple over here, and that's just fine. And
the Muslims are not even going to allow that one.
No, of course not. They don't want anything except the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. So, if you were looking at Israel in the 1700s or 1800s, you say there's no way there's going to be a nation Israel. Well, there is a nation Israel, there are other things like the Arabs. I think, based upon Zephaniah, that there will be Philistines. Call them Palestinians, if you will. And that's a whole other discussion as far as who are they? Are the Palestinians? Do they fit that mold or not? They call themselves Philistine. But that's the Arabic. So I don't know, and some of them I think will say, "Yeah, we're the Philistines, and that's our land," and so they will try not just get Gaza, which they got. I mean, they originally didn't have that. Now they have that as their territory, and will they get Ashdod and Ashkelon as well as Ekron, going up the coast? Lots of things could happen.
So you're talking, that's Golan Heights, right?
No, that's along the coast. Gaza is between Egypt and Israel right now, and Israel had that, and they allowed them to have that, the Palestinians to have that territory. But I think that they will want additional.
Golan Heights is what they want because it's just so strategic.
Oh yes.
You know, where for war.
Yeah. Well, that's why Israel's not going to give it back, because in the past, terrorists have used that to, it's a like you say, strategic heights, and they can just rain missiles down on the north, and from Gaza they can rain missiles down on the south. Now I understand that Israel is experimenting with a laser system for shooting down missiles. That's in the test phase now, so that should be interesting with all the missiles that they have, they could rain missiles on Ashdod and Ashkelon. They're in range of those missiles. But there'll be some things in history that we can't see yet, that will cause Israel to build a temple. Now, whether it's before the tribulation starts or after, I can't say. Obviously there are things that are coming together, and just a matter of time. And don't know if Christians will be here or not, but anyhow, I thought it was interesting that just another thing, and we've seen that potentially this regathering is the first regathering of Israel in unbelief. According to the Bible, there'll be two regatherings. The first one, preparing for the tribulation or in the tribulation, where the Jews are go back to the land in unbelief, and certainly we've got lots of unbelief. And then at the millennium, there'll be believers going back to repopulate Israel. Haven't planned on spending so much time on that, but that's fine. If there's questions, we'll talk about it, because it's an interesting topic, things that we see around us point in that direction.
Exactly.
Let's go into prayer. My sister thanks everybody for the prayers. Her surgery went well, and she's recovering well. I guess still some lingering pain, but that's to be expected. And their medications and things like that to as follow up. So,
is this second surgery on her? Should that do it? Or is it
should.
Like a third?
Well, it depends, I guess, on how long she lives. if she lives to be 100, then she may need another surgery. I don't know. These pig valves or bovine valves have a tendency to wear out, and that's what happened with the one that she had, although the one she had was less than optimal, so that's why it failed so soon. And my sister knows of other people who've had valve replacements, and they've lasted for 15 years and they're still ticking. So we'll just have to wait and see. Well, let's get to prayer, because I'm late. Thank you, Father, for the glorious day we have to study and teach, to learn your word, to serve you. We pray for our nation, Father, that there are so many things that are wrong that need to be righted. Only you can move us in the right direction. I pray, Father, that you'll give me words to say that communicate the joy and the interesting things that are in the Bible, that we might be able to apply that to our own lives. We're grateful for all your blessings, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I started chapter 14, I guess when I do each chapter, is like, there's a lot of stuff here. especially when you get, I found in chapter 14 that the Hebrew, there are words here that match words over here that kind of tie everything together, and sometimes it's easy to miss that in the English. Sometimes you can see that if you know what you're looking for, but certainly I may next week kind of go back and cover some of the stuff that I'm covering today in order to move forward with some of these links. We know that the book of Judges is preparatory for the kingdom, for the kings, Saul and David, and here we see that with Samson. The enemy is the Philistines, and we know that Samson will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he will not complete it. That will be Saul and David that will complete that deliverance, and in that respect, and here we have pointing forward, and there's other things that we'll get to. Now, something that I kind of ran across in my own mind was that the Judges, it's not a book on military tactics and strategy, but it does contain certain kinds of information, and we've seen that with the different judges. And I have a little table that I put together. So and we know that God caused the Philistines to take over or to rule Israel, because Israel was needed somebody to wake them up, just like in our own lives. If we're out of fellowship for an extended period of time, God will kind of tap us on the shoulder, just like Nathan tapped David on the shoulder and says, "I got this little story," and David says, "That man should die." Well, you're the man, David. Uh-oh. So in Judges 3:1, going back to set the stage for the military, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them," that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, "only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly." So what kind of tactics are in Judges? I just kind of pulled some stuff together. I'm no tactician. I wasn't in the army. If you wanted to know about ailerons and stabilizers and belt frames and stringers, I can tell you about airplanes, but I can't tell you much about. So I put something together here. And I was originally just going to put the six major judges, but I included Shamgar and Abimelech, who are not. Abimelech was not a judge, because there are military tactics involved in some of what they did. So I put a little thing together. Othniel, we didn't have a lot of text on him, but he overpowered the enemy. In other words, there was military might, and that you always like that if you can overpower the enemy, if you have a stronger forces, but that doesn't always mean that you're going to win. And we see that today in Ukraine. You got this strong army supposedly coming in, and they're not doing so well. But we've also seen that in Judges, where you have huge armies and God takes 300 men and all of a sudden Israel's winning. How can that be? Then you have Ehud. He had that hidden sword, which I saw a thread through here on deceit. So you had a hidden sword deceiving or hiding that. They got the secret message from God, which is deceit, and here's the secret message. Shamgar, he used an unusual weapon, the ox goad, and Barak, God lured the enemy into the right place, and then the use of the weather terrain. We read something from Josephus where there was a terrible rainstorm, and then it's deceit again when Jael killed Sisera. And then Gideon, he had the deceit of the 300, you had night fighting, and then you had pursuit, reinforcements. Abimelech raised the city, and that's often done in the Old Testament. And I guess that's kind of what's happening in Ukraine. They're raising the cities there, so that's still a military tactic being used. The idea being changed the attitude of the citizenry to say, okay, I give up. Well, they haven't given up. Destroy an ambush. And certainly the Ukrainians have used ambush on some of the Russians from time to time. Jephthah, he used diplomacy, or he tried diplomacy, and when that failed, then devastate the enemy towns. And then we have the passwords. I don't know that passwords started with Jephthah and those people when you had the shibboleth, and some people couldn't pronounce it. But there you are, he had password. Samson, you will get to his riddle, an unusual weapon, a donkey jawbone, and then just brute force. I don't claim that this is complete, but there are things in here that have a military flavor to them. Yes?
Almost, not every one, almost every one of those Alexander did.
Oh, yeah, Alexander the Great did those, yeah. Well, he was, and sometimes I think that the link between Israel and Greece, I don't know that anybody has studied that to any extent. I know that Robbie Dean and some others have looked at some of the political stuff that Greece picked up, perhaps from Israel, where they call it the Amphictyony, where the you have the city-states that... and so they may have picked that up from Israel in the time of the judges. And there's some other things as well. So I suspect that Alexander the Great had a teat. Was it I forget the teacher. Alexander the Great's teacher was one of the great Greek philosophers. And so Aristotle, maybe. Aristotle may have been familiar with lots of different things, and he was the teacher for Alexander the Great, so maybe he acquired that information. We just don't know a lot of stuff. There is a library that was discovered in Pompeii, intact. Unfortunately, it was all charred, and so you can't unroll it. So what they're doing is they're doing a special kind of X-ray. So you take a slide, just like a, I guess in a sense like an MRI, where you take a little slice, a little slice, a little slice, a little slice, and then you gotta have a computer that puts all that back so eventually they can read these texts. And they had a room for Latin and a room for Greek. Come on guys, hurry up. I want to find and see what you got in there. Because there may be some stuff that's never been read before in the modern era. Commentaries or books. Just fascinating, but, I guess that takes time, and I don't know where they are. And some of these people that get these Bible or get the scripture or papyri, they want to study them before they let anybody else look at them. Well, hurry up, guys! I want to see what you got.
They're doing this right now.
Yes.
And where was it when they found it?
It was in a house in Pompeii. Pompeii is near Vesuvius, near the city of Naples, Italy.
Yeah.
So. The thing was that there's a lot of ash that covered everything, and certainly things got crispy. So these papyri or books were charred. And they were just on their, I guess, on shelves or something when they discovered them. And if you try it, like I say, they must have tried to unroll it, but it just if you've ever taken paper that's been charred like that out of a fire, you pick it up and it just crumbles. So they have to be very careful. And I don't know how long it'll take them to what this process does and where they do it. Certainly, you think they want to do it right there.
Who is doing it?
The Italians. I don't know the name of the organization, and I don't know where they get their funding, but I'm fairly certain it's the Italians, and they've got there's a machine, and I don't know the technology. Certainly wouldn't think it would be an MRI, because MRI, you have that boom, 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 and that would just shatter these pieces, but they must have some kind of an X-ray or some other kind of thing.
I think I've seen some documentaries that the Italian Institute, they actually have like the 3D reading of the art, and they reconstructed 3D image from different angles. Like they uncovered that in one of the Duomo actually had another picture on the wall underneath the what we actually see today without having to even scratch it out or do anything. Yeah. They were able to discern that.
Yeah, they've got technology that it's the same like DNA. If you've watched any of the Law and Order kinds of shows, where they had a DNA sample that years ago they couldn't do much with, and they've got new technologies now that can recover stuff, and so now they say, oh, that guy's innocent, and you see lots of I don't know lots, but there are some cases even in Texas where he didn't do it. Well, he said he didn't do it. So, anyhow, page two, and remember that we're also in a warfare. Even in the book of Judges, we see the physical warfare, but there's a spiritual warfare or a spiritual component in the background, just as we have. So in Ephesians 6:10, and you're probably familiar with, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our combat, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Since we're post-cross, after the cross, we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Our battle is not specifically with flesh and blood, but against angelic beings. But it's not in a battle that we go and attack. We don't go out and attack satanic churches or anything like that. But we put on the armor of God to defend against attack. So if we're challenged, we know the answers, and we know that the focus is on Jesus Christ. We stand firm on our dependence on the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, which includes promises and descriptions of the character of God. We know who God is, and we can go to our Father. But the battle is the Lord's as far as attacks from angelic beings are concerned. We depend upon the might of the Holy Spirit, amplified by our understanding of Bible doctrine. We stand firm in our faith and let Jesus do the strategy and tactics. God has a plan. We follow in faith. Before we start tonight's lesson, I kind of wanted to emphasize something that some commentators seem to miss. The Philistines are ruling Israel. They are the enemy. God gave them into the hand of the Philistines, but I mentioned earlier that now they're supposed to, Samson's supposed to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. They're the enemy. Not friends, not lawful rulers. They are to be fought and defeated. But because the populace is not behind Samson, is not eager to throw off the Philistines, so God has to approach this from a different perspective. And like I said, now the sons of Israel, back in chapter 13, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This is difficult since the sons of Israel are not suffering any great degree under the Philistines. In some of the other rulers, they cried to God, "Oh, this is terrible! We can't eat. We just on and on and on." Here they're just integrating themselves into the Philistine culture. But we know this: that God is going to deliver them from the Philistines. That's what Samson was born to begin. But he had to incite a conflict to get the sons of Israel to fight their enemy. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Here's the point. The Philistines are the enemy. Killing Philistines, especially when empowered by the Holy Spirit, is killing the enemy. Many commentators will accuse Samson of murder. Well, he's killing the enemy. Especially when people have problems with this was of the Lord. Well, how can you kill people and this is of the Lord? Well, because they're the enemy. You're supposed to kill the enemy. And God has said so multiple times in the Pentateuch. But this warfare that Samson will be engaged in is not typical warfare. Today we might call it asymmetric warfare. What's that? That is warfare that is between opposing forces which differ greatly in military power and that typically involves the use of unconventional weapons and tactics such as those associated with guerrilla warfare and terrorist attacks. There you are, as there's Samson. Unconventional weapons, and he just goes out and attacks them, and so they're afraid of him. So you might call him, from the Philistine perspective, he's a terrorist. So let's begin our study in chapter 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Note, there's an abrupt change between chapter 13 and chapter 14. In chapter 13, we have the birth of Samson, and all of a sudden we're now in his mission. In Judges 13:24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Other events in Samson's youth are not given because they're not pertinent to the purpose of in Judges. Saw. Seeing a woman is nothing bad, but the context suggests that he lusted after her. So he came back in verse 2 in chapter 14. He came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. So saw. Here's the same, we have a repetition of that same word, saw. And I'm mentioning that because there's another word, look, that's not the same word, but I wanted to make a contrast. This word saw is a common word used throughout the Old Testament. In Timnah, what was Samson doing in Timnah? Now, I tend to ask questions and sit back and say, well, why was he there? It says he was there, but why? He didn't have a job that we know of, and was he just wandering around? Kind of like the devil in Job? God asked, what were you doing? Oh, I'm wandering around. See where I can create trouble. And Samson does create trouble. Get her for me. This was not unusual for the parents to arrange a marriage for a son. This was attempted in Genesis 34 when Shechem asked his father to get Dinah for him as a wife. Same kind of thing happened to Isaac when he got a wife. As far as we know, Samson only saw her. He does not know anything about her. Do we want to criticize Samson for picking a wife by sight? There were times that a wife was picked for a son, sight unseen. Our culture is different today. Or is it? Sometimes they just get married and then they say, well, wait a minute, why did we get married? And even today, I think I'll say it somewhere else too, that there are arranged marriages even today, especially in foreign countries, but I assume that some of the people that come from foreign countries, that they try and arrange marriages. You know, I've seen that on Law and Order, which is often a reflection of what's actually going on. It's obvious that in some cases they've picked a case, and sometimes if they're close enough to a case, you say, well, I know what they're talking about right there.
There's a TV show on now that shows brides and grooms meeting for the first time.
Oh.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there you are. So we're still there.
But just to be fair, though, from the Eastern Asia and South Asia, the arranged marriage doesn't mean that the two families don't even know each other. The extensive resume down, you know, up to the grandfather level to make sure that the integrity will stay intact, whether commercially or culturally.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and in Chinese, I'm kind of Chinese by blood, so... In Chinese, even if you want to arrange a marriage to two families, if you share the same last name, you cannot marry each other.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so there's some rules in there, too. It's not just, okay, I'll give you my daughter. That doesn't work that way.
Well, and we've seen that in some of the history, that this king's son will marry this king's daughter so that they unite those... This way, I won't attack your country because you got my my daughter or son or something like that. So, different reasons. Thomas Constable, I've used him a couple times. says, dating as we know it in the West was unknown in Samson's culture. Instead, the parents of young people would customarily contact each other and arrange for their children to meet and eventually to marry. Now on to verse 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." Okay. Uncircumcised, that is like a red flag there. There's two reasons. It means she's outside the covenant, because the covenant's one of the signs of it is a circumcision, male circumcision. It also suggests that she's an unbeliever with idols of strange gods that would corrupt Samson, just like it did Solomon later on. Yet, in a sense, this is the state of the culture among the sons of Israel. This is the principle behind the New Testament warning to not marry an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Just a trivial point that I came across, that the word uncircumcised does not come from the word circumcised. They're two completely different words. I won't go into the details. She looks good to me. This is not the word previously for seeing. That's why I wanted to make a comment here, or contrast. It can mean straight or right. Constable translates this as, "She is right in my own eyes." In this context, he has only seen her, so he's basing his assessment on how she appears to him. Again, Samson is not outside the culture in which he lived. In fact, the wording connects with the very theme of the book of Judges. Once you translate it this way, you go to, there's two passages, and one of them is Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's the same phrase, just adjusted for the context. So here, Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes, just like everybody else. But everybody else is going to be mad at him because he did what was right in his own eyes, which wasn't what they wanted. The phrase in Judges 14:3, "She is right in my own eye." This thread is the fabric of Scripture, which shows that God is working through Samson, who demonstrates the outcome of rejecting God and trusting your lying eyes. That would be conflict, in this case, armed conflict. Later on, the sons of Israel would be upset with Samson. They shouldn't have been. He was doing just what they were doing. Except that when you do that, apart from God, you're not in God's plan and everything goes awry. Judges 14:4. "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And I'll spend some... Yes.
Okay. Verse 25 in Judges 21... does not mean it was right with God.
No, that's the point. Is there and in chapter 17, the point is there was no king in Israel. Well, God was supposed to be the king. We learn that in First Samuel, and so there was no king. That's a red flag. Well, where's the king? Well, but nobody was paying attention to God. They turned their backs on him, abandoned him, and so everybody did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And that there's two things there that shows,
if everyone is saying they're living by doing what was right in their own eyes, if that's the standard, then they had no basis in judging.
Yeah, because he's doing the same thing they are.
They were all wrong.
Yeah, now there was a phrase I came up with for some of the drivers in Greece is... Everybody believed each person believed that everybody was under the law, except them. And everybody believed that, so nobody obeyed the law. So that's what they... So yeah, a lot of times you go to a stop sign, there's nobody, or a stoplight, it's red, you look around, there's no car, so you just go right through it. So There's a lot in this verse, and I want to quote three different people from different, slightly different perspectives. So I'm hoping that that helps communicate. Now it says at the end there, the Philistines were ruling over Israel, and that's one of those red flags. That's not supposed to happen, and that's why Samson was tasked by God to begin to deliver Israel. The uncircumcised Philistines were making the rules, and they were not in sync with God's will. And we've seen from other passages that the sons of Israel were intermarrying with the Philistines and worshiping their gods. Israel's supposed to be God's special people, but they've turned their back. They've abandoned Him, so He's got to get their attention. It was of the Lord, literally the Lord Yahweh. It, no verb, was is assumed. What's that? Surprise, surprise, surprise. God is okay with this. Wait a minute. Some people got problems with this. God is promoting an apparent violation of the law. In this case, God is using Samson, what was right in his own eyes, to provoke the Philistines. Now I'm going to provide several quotes, as I said. I found that this Kiel and Delitzsch, I don't know if I spelled it right here, but they're online as digital, so you downloaded their whole thing. You can just download it. Interesting. Sometimes they have some interesting comments. So they're from on this passage. The aversion of his parents to the marriage was well-founded, as such a marriage was not in accordance with the law. It is true that the only marriage expressly prohibited in Exodus 34:16 and Deuteronomy 7:3 and 4 are marriages with Canaanitish women. But the reason assigned for this prohibition was equally applicable to marriages with daughters of the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines are reckoned among the Canaanites in Joshua 13:3 upon this very same ground. And here's another comment from a guy named Block. Judges 14:4 is not only shocking, but it's also key to chapters 14 and 15. Accordingly, although Yahweh is largely absent from the narrative, in one way or another, his agenda is being achieved in Samson's life. At the same time, while Yahweh's agenda is being achieved, the course of Samson's life is all downhill, a fact reflected by the fivefold repetition of the verb yarad, to go down. And when we saw last week that when you've got repetition, 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 oh, I need to pay what he's going down. Whereas when you go to Jerusalem, you go up the hill. So going down in this case was parallel to Samson's life. He's going downhill. God allows events that appear to take believers outside the bounds of law, permissive will of God in this case, in the furtherance of His plan. So look at Hosea. Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And the idea is that, okay, I'm going to have somebody just like everybody else, and everybody's going to be upset. Well, it's a reflection of what you're doing. God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. Go and take are imperatives. This is to parallel the decadent culture of the sons of Israel at the time. So now, Samson is allowed to marry an unbelieving woman of the uncircumcised Philistines, literally foreskinned Philistines, based upon previous narratives in the book of Judges. This is not out of the ordinary for the Israelites. More importantly, as in Hosea 1:2 points out for Hosea, Samson is doing something in the physical world that the sons of Israel are doing against God in the spiritual realm. But God the Holy Spirit uses his human viewpoint and lust to accomplish the will of God to start the deliverance of the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel condemn Samson for what he's done, we see a condemnation of the accusers. Similar concept from Romans chapter 2. So you've got here you've got the argument of the Jews saying, "Oh, those bad unbelievers. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing." Like I've been saying, whatever's right in our own eyes. Samson's wrong in the physical world points to the wrong of the sons of Israel in the spiritual world.
Okay.
Yes.
Talk for a moment, God and Hosea, and Samson.
God is using What's that thing in all things work together for good to those who love the Lord? Well, here you've got Samson. God lets him do some stuff, and it's of the Lord. God is using that to cause trouble to point out here's a problem and it needs to be taken care of. In Hosea, he was using that to illustrate what's happening in Israel. And here in Samson, he's what's right in his own eyes is what they're doing.
Now the word that you're using, God is honoring it and commanding. God is commanding.
Yeah, Hosea, yes.
Sinful thing.
Yes. Well, what? To a certain extent, maybe. I don't know that marrying a prostitute is that. If a man loves a woman and she leaves that prostitution, is that bad? No, not necessarily. If she has, but in the case of Hosea, she didn't, and that was the problem.
It didn't make him sinful.
No. Yes.
The question though is, marrying an unbeliever.
Yes.
Was against the law of of God.
Sure.
And he commanded. That's an interesting, because in this particular case, Samson is the one who is making his decision to do these things, and God is using those things that he does for God's plan. Whereas he commanded Hosea to take a wife that is an unbeliever, and God is sovereign.
Yeah. Well,
he gets to choose.
Sure. Well,
we know she was an unbeliever. That's
it. Yeah. And then we know that there was a prostitute who was a believer, Rahab the harlot, and she was in the line of David. So just because she was a prostitute in the past doesn't mean that she hasn't changed and now she's a believer. Or say Ruth had been an unbeliever, was not a Hebrew, was a Moabite.
Especially if you're comparing harlot to Israel. Israel's God's people turned away, but they're still...
Exactly. In the spiritual realm, they're harlots. Yeah.
Well, from what I gathered, sin is whatever is done outside of the power of the Spirit. So if God allows that to happen, yes, it's sin in our eyes, but that is not necessarily sin from His plan, bigger plan perspective, would it? Because we define what sin is.
Well, yeah, sure.
Of the law.
Yeah.
That's not God's law. That's up to how He plans things out.
But I think you've got to be careful with that. That's God gave the law. God can change that at His decision.
Right.
But if it is the law, and that's the... I mean, if we're not following the law according to the Lord,
God
didn't do it. Who's commanded to do it?
Sin is anything not done by faith. So
yes,
Hosea acting in faith to what God
commanded. God commanded him to do that. So
yeah, that's my point.
Yeah. So he didn't. Well, and you could look at Ezekiel. He was commanded to do things. There was something where he's supposed to cook. Cooked some stuff over human excrement, and that was forbidden. I'm not unclean. I'm not going to do that. And so God's okay. You just use cow dung. So.
Well, I think your next sentence covers it. Nails it through physical.
Oh yeah. Yeah. So there's and I think somewhere here I've got. I've got a quote from somebody that says that there's two perspectives. You've got the physical world and you've got the spiritual world, and in some cases you see that both of them are in play in the text. It's just that one of them is specifically called out, whereas we know that Israel is sinning against God. So let me quote again from this guy. Gary Kukas. I think. He has his own website, and I found it very interesting. He's got an extended commentary on Judges, goes into the Hebrew in very detail, and I think he was a Themite, if you will, I don't know if he's attended the church. I don't know if Gary Kukis. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. Anyhow, it's very interesting, some of his things, and I quote here from his commentary on Judges online. Now, at first glance, one would think that Samson is unable to approach this woman and get the ball rolling himself. In fact, it is almost endearing. However, what we're dealing with here is more a system of customs and mores. The parents of the bride and groom were integral to the marriage, and marriages generally required close family involvement. In fact, very often the father even chose the bride or groom for his child. In this case, we have a marriage between people of two different nations and ethnic backgrounds, which required even more finesse. If Samson just showed up on his own to take this woman, he would be risking his life. One of the most important considerations was the groom's family paid the bride's family a dowry for the bride. I assume it accomplished three purposes. The bride's family knew that they had an expensive and needed commodity, the wife. This dowry indicated that the woman's family, a new family, was well-to-do and would be able to provide well for her. And thirdly, and most importantly, the dowry was set aside for the wife by her father, just in case anything ever occurred to the husband. According to Gower, the father could spend the interest that he might get from the dowry, but not the dowry itself. When I spent time in Saudi Arabia, they still, or at that point, I don't know if they still do, but in the 90s, they still had dowries. The idea is, in the Muslim culture, if a husband decided he didn't want this wife, he could divorce her. I divorce thee. And then, okay, now that, there are some legalities and things they had to do, but that was not apparently uncommon. The founder of the modern-day Saudi Arabia, King Saud, had 19 wives, but he was only allowed four at a time. So he could divorce one, marry another one. I remember talking to one Saudi. He had one wife, and his wife went to some city, and she wouldn't come home. So he said, I'll fix that. I'll go marry another wife. Okay, I wouldn't have thought of that. But they did. That's their culture.
Knowing your wife, I wouldn't try that.
There are, of course, some parallels between this narrative and the narratives of Jesus in the Gospel. Here's an observation from Roger Chisholm that kind of dovetails into the Gospel of, narrative of Jesus. Knowing that Samson's destiny was to deliver Israel, we expect the divine spirit will move him to initiate some type of military encounter with the Philistines. We read instead of Samson's intention to marry a Philistine woman. His parents voiced their objection by reminding him that intermarriage with uncircumcised Philistines was inappropriate. Their concern seems valid and their logic convincing. But then the narrator startled us by informing us that Samson's desire for the woman was the Lord's doing, for he was seeking an opportunity to stir up trouble with the Philistines. So as Herman's pointed out in his series on Samson, the first thing that Jesus did was to attend a wedding feast. But the Jews who recognized Jesus as the prophet expected him to deliver Israel from Rome. So it was like, wait a minute, why is he going to a wedding feast? He's supposed to have an army and let's go charge after the Romans. John 6:14, this is in the after the feeding the 5,000. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, feeding the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Kind of a parallel there. So the reader of Judges is saying, okay, Samson, he's going to deliver his people. He's going to have an army. A marriage to the enemy? There's something wrong here. Jesus will not engage in battle until the second advent. The first advent is not what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a king to lead them into battle against Rome. Instead, they got Isaiah 53. Judges 14:5. Where am I here? I'll go, let's see how far I go. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. Why don't I finish right here? We're on time. And I really wanted to expand on this because there's some interesting wording here and in the bees. I read that it says there was a beehive in the dead lion that Samson killed, but the word for beehive isn't a normal word for beehive. It means community, like a community of people. And all of a sudden you say, oh, wait a minute, let me go back and read that. So we'll read that next week. Anything else? Any other questions? Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for making it interesting, but at the same time applicable, that we might understand your will, understand that you are in charge of history, and that you take everything together and move it forward towards your goals. We ask that people understand that the Holy Spirit will make this real and applicable to each life. We thank you so much, Father, for your blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.